Shalom. I'm Rachel Corey, and this is prophecyviewpoint.com. And today we're going to talk about a really scary subject. The lake of fire. What is it? When does it happen? Who does it happen to? Why is this necessary? So many questions. Great white throne judgment. We can't even read these words without a twinge of fear. At the conclusion of the Great White Throne Judgment, every person whose name does not then appear in the Book of Life will be thrown into the Lake of Fire. Let's put this event into context. I believe that the events described in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 14, will take place sequentially. That is, the last great judgment does not take place until after the Gog-Magog rebellion, and that battle does not take place until after the last great resurrection of the eighth millennium, which, of course, doesn't take place until after the seventh millennium, which does not even start until the second coming. The Great White Throne Judgment is the concluding event in the history of sin and its consequence. Satan and his evil angels are thrown into the lake of fire at the Gog-Magog battle. The lake of fire was, after all, prepared for the devil and his angels, so they will already have been dispatched by the time this judgment sits. This judgment will decide which human beings will be finally destroyed in the same lake of fire. The wicked who are resurrected to face Jesus Christ at the second coming will die physically, and their bodies will be burned up as the earth is cleansed by fire. Okay? They die physically, but they're still alive to God because the spirit which he has retained, the memory of them, all their thoughts, everything about them, God still retains that. That hasn't been destroyed yet. So even after they are physically dead, they die at the second coming, there's still an essence of them which God retains. Those who side with Chief Gog in the rebellion against King Jesus Christ, they will also die. And they also will not be finally dead until that essence of them, that spirit that God retains, is finally destroyed. Now, there is no mention in the scripture of a third resurrection. So all of these people to be judged are dead. That means they are unconscious, and I would recommend to you that if you have not listened to the study concerning where are the dead, that by all means, please stop this video, go and listen to that one until you are clear in your mind that the dead are in an unconscious state. There's no part of them that goes somewhere consciously to experience anything. And also the teaching, hell, what it's not. Please, please listen to that one first and then come back to this one. So what is it that's thrown into the lake of fire? I'll try to give you an answer. I'll also talk about the forever and ever because this punishment is final and irreversible, irrevocable. We need to talk about the purpose for this final judgment. The Lord doesn't need to look into any record books. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He doesn't need to look at any books in order to decide which persons belong to him in heart and mind and which ones don't. So why open the books one last time? Let's read through Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15. This is the historical context. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, well, what 1,000 years? The 1,000 years of the seventh millennium, the 1,000 years that immediately follow the second coming. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, which, of course, leads us to where they come from, all these nations, because I thought the earth was burned up at the second coming. It was. But it will be restored by Christ the Creator, and then there will be a amazing, great resurrection of all those in the four corners of the earth who have not yet made their final decision concerning Christ and his kingdom. They are called Gog and Magog. Satan will go out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's the Gog-Magog battle. And there is a whole study at this website titled Gog and Magog. If you do not understand Gog and Magog in context, then please, please go and listen to that study. Do you see how one thing builds upon another and you can't just open the last chapter of the book and think you're going to understand the whole thing? The devil who deceived them, the nations, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's at the end of the Gog-Magog battle. It says where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they, that is the devil and his angels, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're going to talk about the forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. In other words, they seem very small in comparison. There was no place found for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. You know, created beings are the only ones who could read the record of their works and judge them by their works, because God knows the heart. He doesn't need to look at their works. They are judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books of record. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades, the abode of the dead, Sheol, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and the abode of the dead, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Once again, this judgment does not take place until after the second coming, after the seventh millennium, after the last great resurrection of the eighth day, and after the Gog-Magog battle. So at this point in time, everyone who was openly rebellious against God is dead. Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, and hypocrites are included with liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I should say all unforgiven liars, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, hypocrites, because all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen into these traps. You know, David was a murderer, and he was sexually immoral, sleeping with someone else's wife, and yet he is forgiven. So I should qualify Revelation 21, 7 and 8 that those who overcome are the ones who overcome doubt. They are the ones who believe. They are the ones who allow Christ to write his law on their hearts. They may have been any one of these things, but they overcome their doubt. They come to faith and they are changed. So these are unforgiven because they didn't want to be forgiven. Paul claimed that he persecuted the followers of Christ. Every one of us has committed sins against God. We're saved because we ask for forgiveness and we allow the Spirit of Christ to write the law on our hearts. Those who are lost are those who refused to change their ways. All right, let's look at this diagram here. I hope it's big enough for you to see. You're looking at my computer screen. Elementary but effective. Here's the first 6 millennia right here, this top tier. All of mankind could be lumped into 3 groups. Those who are aware of God and his law, who resist the Lord and persecute his people. Then there's the few who enter into covenant with the Lord. And there's a whole bunch of people who remain ignorant. They don't have a choice because they're not presented with any options. They think that Baal is the one who created the earth and the grains and brings the rain. They think that Ishtar is the one they should worship to obtain fertility. They are ignorant. Now, those who enter into covenant with the Lord can be divided again. Those who remain faithful and those who are unfaithful to that covenant. They are unfaithful to that covenant in that they do not keep the commandments which God has given them. The faithful at the second coming, here's our second tier, the second coming. At the second coming, the faithful will go with Christ to the Father's house. They're going to be consecrated as priests. If you're going to be consecrated as priests, you have to remain at the door of the tabernacle until the 8th day. The unfaithful, of course, those who have rebelled against covenant, they are judged along with all of the wicked, those who are in open rebellion against God or his people. These are cut off at the second coming. They die physically and they are left behind and their bodies are consumed in the plagues. The ignorant do not come up at the second coming. They are not raised. They do not live again until the 1,000 years of the 7th millennium are finished. That's when they will come back to life in the last great resurrection of the nations. Those who go with Christ to the Father's house prepare for the priesthood. Everyone who comes up in the first resurrection will be a priest of God and of Christ. That's Revelation 20, verse 6. At the end of the seventh millennium, in other words, at the eighth day, the eighth millennium, with the Lord 1,000 years is a day, they return to the land to serve as priests. Well, who do they serve for? The nations. All of the nations who are raised at the eighth day. They govern the nations under Christ. Remember the promise in Revelation? You will reign with me. All right, what is the result of that at the eighth millennium? Those who are raised to continue their lives with Christ ruling, some of them commit to Christ and they are joined with triumphant Israel, the victorious, redeemed people of Elohim. And personally, I think they are the great multitude that John saw. I think the ones who prepare for priesthood, who return to the land to serve as priests, I think those are the 144,000. But that's just my personal opinion. Of those raised to life at the eighth millennium, by far the majority will rebel and they will die at the Gog-Magog battle. They are raised with physical bodies. The redeemed who go with Christ at the second coming, they are raised with immortal spiritual bodies. There's a difference. So when we get to this last great white throne judgment, I should go back here for a second. When we get to the last great judgment, the wicked at that point in time are dead. These people, Gog Magog, they died here. The others at the second coming, they died here. So you have dead ones and dead ones. And now you have a judgment of dead ones. They stand before God only in the sense of their record. They don't come back to life again. There is no record of another resurrection. They're dead. But they're still alive to God because He can resurrect them to physical life at any time. He has retained the essence of them. Call it their spirit. His memory of them. But He doesn't resurrect them. Instead, He will destroy them. And the lake of fire is the end of death and the dead. Hebrews 9 verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So somebody's going to say, well, look, you've got him dying twice. The word once may also be translated as first. It is appointed for man to die first, but after this, the judgment. In other words, you're not judged while you're alive. Your life is not yet completed until you die. In the scripture, several men are said to have died more than once. They died physically more than once. They died the first type of death, physical death, more than once. All of the wicked resurrected to physical life at the second coming are going to die again, which I cite simply to repeat, those to be judged are physically dead. They are not living. And the dead would include the wicked who died at the second coming and the rebels who died at the Battle of Gog and Magog. At the conclusion of this final judgment, death and Sheol, the abode of the dead, are cast into the lake of fire. So saying that the abode of the dead is consumed is another way of saying that all of the dead are consumed. Because the abode of the dead will then no longer exist. It will have been blotted out. No one from Sheol can be resurrected after this event, because Sheol will no longer exist. Are you with me? What is the evidence to be used in this judgment? That's Revelation 20, 12 to 13. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. You know, they're checking the book of life one more time. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. They're judged, each one according to his works. So we're not saved by our works, but it appears that we could be judged by our works. Well, why is that? And who are the witnesses at this trial? Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So who's the witnesses? Heaven and earth. All intelligent created beings have witnessed the struggle between good and evil. They are the witnesses. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, take this book of the law and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. It's a witness against you, the book of the law. The sanctuary was called the Tabernacle of Witness. The Torah scrolls written by Moses are kept next to the ark. The scrolls contain the warnings for disobedience, the curses for disobedience to that covenant, and the blessings for obedience, and God keeps his word. Inside of the ark were the tables of stone upon which were written the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the law is witness, and fellow human beings are witnesses. The terms of the covenant, blessings and curses, were clearly written out so that everyone who has heard this law is without excuse. That's the reason for the last great resurrection, is because these people who are raised at that time, they haven't heard the law. They haven't heard the blessings and the curses. So they would have an excuse. But it says that everyone will be without excuse. And so you have to raise them and to teach them and let them make an informed decision. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 7. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. See, God can't be the only witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. That's why Jesus said, any of you without sin, throw the first stone. The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of how many? All the people. So you shall put away evil from among you. God is going to follow this model. The Torah of Moses is the model. To answer any question of judgment or penalty, we have to return to the original model. And the model tells us God's plan and blueprint. And this verse alone tells us that all of saved humanity must participate in the execution of those lost. They must give assent. I'll give you a second to think about that one. Who sits upon the great white throne? Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, he outshines the sun. Chapter 4 of Revelation describes the one who sits upon the throne. By his will, all things exist. He's called the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10. And 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. This is God the Father of Jesus Christ. He is the source of all life and all blessing, and only he can end life. I included some references. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. He's the one for which all the family in heaven and earth is named. Revelation 4, verse 11, and Ephesians 3, verse 14. Now, you're going to say, but I thought that Christ was to judge humanity. The Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. That's John 5, 22. And Revelation 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this is Christ speaking. The Father commits judgment to the Son. The Son retains in the book of life, or blots out from the book of life, the names. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, Christ speaking, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Jesus said, I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. When we enter into covenant with the Father through Christ, our name is written into the book of life by Christ himself. Only he can blot a name out of that book. So in that sense, Christ is judge. He decides which names will be retained in the book. And so long as we remain faithful to covenant, our name is retained in the book. And we will not be considered in this last great judgment. Those to be considered at this judgment are those whose names do not appear in the book of life. They are without the covering of Christ's blood. And they will be judged by their actions, that is, by their works. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So you see, Christ is the first line of judging. He decides which names will be retained in the book and which names will be blotted out. Once a name is blotted out of the book and that person no longer has the covering of Christ, then that person will be considered in this final judgment at which the Father presides. What is the penalty? Isaiah 26, verse 14, they are dead, they will not live, they are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. The penalty is that the memory of them, God's retained memory of them, will be blotted out. Deuteronomy 29, verse 20, the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. This was spoken by the Lord concerning those who forsook the covenant and did not repent. He's going to blot out any memory of them. Their names will not be remembered. So, what is the nature of this fire which finally consumes? Is this like a volcano with the magma? What is this? Well, brimstone, Strong's number 2303, is from the Greek word theon. And yes, the first four letters, the, tell us that this refers in some way to the divine. Strong's tells us brimstone was regarded as having power, divine power, to purify. It was called the divine incense. You know, when you smell exploding firecrackers, you're smelling sulfur in the gunpowder. So brimstone smelled like burning sulfur. John the Revelator is in vision, and he sees this lake of fire, and he's searching for words to describe this awesome, brilliant, glorious fire that's not really like anything we know on earth. It is a purifying fire. It is a divine fire. It may not literally be fire in our sense of the word. It may not have actually smelled like sulfur, but John is using imagery which his readers could understand. It is divine fire, and it will consume every last trace of evil from the universe of God. The Bible calls God a consuming fire. In Matthew 28, a legion, that was 100 men, 100 Roman soldiers fell as dead men, overcome by the glory of just one angel who came to call Christ from the tomb. On the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, Saul the persecutor was blinded by this glory. You know, 3 days later, scales fell from his eyes and he was healed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9 says that when Jesus returns, the wicked will be slain with the brightness of his coming. He's going to come in the glory of his Father. That's glory which outshines the sun. It will wipe out everything that is not changed in a moment. Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10, it says, a fiery stream comes forth from the Ancient of Days, the Father himself, a fiery stream. Hebrews 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. I mean, God doesn't go out. He cannot be quenched, so he's the everlasting fire. Deuteronomy 9, verse 23, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. Exodus 19, verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Exodus 19:21, God said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face was shining so brightly that the people could not stand to look at him. He had to wear a veil over his face until the glory faded. And finally, Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest carried a golden censer filled with smoking incense when he entered the most holy place, so that the smoke would shield him from the glory, the Shekinah glory, lest he be overcome and die. Leviticus 9:24, at the dedication of the wilderness tabernacle, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. This glory is the brightness that will slay the wicked at the second coming. And this glory, this is the fire that comes down from heaven at the battle of Gog Magog. The wicked are killed by this glory, this fire, this brightness. Our God is a consuming fire. In the sanctuary, the lamb, the sacrifice on the altar, was first killed and then burned. Now, the lamb symbolized the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, who died a sinner's death. That is, he died cut off from God so that we can be spared this death. Jesus died, but he was not consumed by fire, because the sacrifice also symbolized the final end of the wicked. They will die, and then they will be consumed in fire. David lamented the apparent success of the wicked until he entered the sanctuary. Then he understood what would be their end. Psalm 73, verse 3 to 17. He wrote in Psalms 37, verse 20, "But the wicked shall perish," they die, "and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They will consume into smoke. They will consume away." I know some translations read like the glory of the fields. Honestly, to a shepherd, that meant lambs, not flowers. Who will dwell with the devouring fire at the second coming, when the brightness of his coming consumes the wicked and the earth? Who will survive in that fire? Exodus 33:20, he said, "You cannot see my face. No man can see me and live." Isaiah 33, verse 14 to 17, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting fire, everlasting burnings?" Well, the answer is he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." Revelation 22, verse 4, "They," the redeemed, "will see his face." His name will be on their forehead. So we will see his face and will not be consumed. The reason is because we will receive immortal spiritual bodies, which will enable us to live in his presence. That's why flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. The angels are spirit beings. They are beings of high energy. That's why the devil and his angels must be destroyed in the lake of fire. That's why it was prepared for the devil and his angels, because they could not be destroyed by physical means. Luke 20, verse 35 and 36. Those who were counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, nor can they die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So the worthy cannot die physically because they will have spiritual bodies. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Revelation 20, verse 6. It is my personal opinion that God retains a memory. Call it a download, a memory stick, of the mind of each human being at the moment of physical death. Even Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Our brains are very sophisticated biocomputers. That's how the Lord confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. He just plugged in a language program and one group was speaking Chinese and another Hebrew. That's how he caused persons from distant lands to hear uneducated Galilean fishermen preaching the gospel, each in his own language. Many had journeyed from distant lands to Jerusalem for Pentecost. This is how he communicates with us, mind to mind. I know many, many, many of you out there have heard him. We each have a built-in receiver. I know someone out there is going to say, "She's a schizophrenic." No, my behaviors have remained very sane. But I do believe the Lord speaks to us, helps us over rocky patches, guides us in our pathway. Not to do strange things, but to abide by his laws and to trust in him. I know this is oversimplified, but it's the best I can do. I mean, imagine Jesus trying to explain to Galilean fishermen what a cell phone is. Instead, he just said, "You'll hear me speaking to you. You'll hear a still small voice behind you saying, 'Go this way.'" So it is this memory, the saved mind, which God uses to resurrect each person so their thoughts can continue with memory and mind intact after they're given a new body. And it's this memory which God the Father will blot out or destroy in the lake of fire. After this spirit death, further resurrection is impossible. Sheol, the abode of the dead, you could say is God's memory bank of saved minds. So at the resurrection, the Lord will give you a new computer, a new body, a new brain, and then he will upload your saved data, your saved mind, and boom, you'll be up and running. I know it's really simplified, but imagine God cleansing his hard drive. He is cleansing the corrupted files. Christ needs no record books. He decides whose name is retained and whose name is blotted out from the book of life. He said, "I know my sheep." He doesn't need to open books and look through records of deeds in order to decide whether someone should be blotted out of existence. He already knows. So, for whose benefit is this final review of the records? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3 says, "Do you know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" The mind, whether of a created angel or a created human being, is nothing compared with the Almighty. He could so easily overpower our thoughts and our will, But he doesn't do that. The Lord has restrained himself for the sake of his creation, for the sake of love, because love cannot be forced. It must be freely given. And without trust, there can be no love. So for whose benefit is this review of the records? It is for the benefit of all the redeemed, because they have to trust him after he has destroyed billions of human beings. He has destroyed all trace of them in a lake of fire. The Israel of the first Exodus experienced the power and the glory of the Lord. They saw the Red Sea open. They heard him speak. They saw his glory at Mount Sinai. But this display of his power was not enough to save them from disobedience and rebellion, because love cannot be forced. Love is only awakened by love. And it is the love of God poured out at Calvary that wins the hearts of men. For thousands of years, he's waited and he's worked, using only those means which would not overpower humanity. Finally, human beings have come to understand that his way is love. They understand that his way is the only way to life. They've come to agree with his law of love. Well, now he's about to blot out perhaps billions of human beings, to destroy them without a trace in a lake of fire. What's his creation going to think of this? Will he lose their trust? Their love that he's worked for thousands of years to win? That is why the books are opened, because human beings cannot read minds. They cannot know the heart. They can only see the works, the actions. I believed that the redeemed will take one last look at the life records of the dead. They will read the record of God's patient pleading, of his love shown, of his messages of warning, and they will finally conclude that there is nothing more that God could have done to win that person or that angel to himself. The redeemed who judge will understand once and for all that these persons refused all healing. They were committed to rebellion. The redeemed will understand that if resurrected, these people would simply continue to take, not give, to steal, to kill, to destroy. They would be like rabid dogs. They would be a danger to the community of God. There would be no peace. It is only with the consent of the governed that God will execute. Just like his law originally in the Torah in Deuteronomy said that all the congregation must participate in the execution. To do otherwise would destroy the trust and therefore the love of his creation. So the final judgment is for the redeemed. It is a final review of the controversy between God and evil, Satan. His creation must understand that all the pain was necessary. They must agree with him, with what he did and how he did it. After the resolutely wicked are finally blotted out, the intelligent, redeemed creation of God will be able to put it behind him and they will go forward into eternity completely trusting the honesty, the openness, and the self-restraint, the patience, the unwavering love of the Father who gave his beloved Son. This crisis has revealed a superhero without the display of love necessitated by this crisis. Created beings would have continued to worship him, to praise him. But oh, now the depth of feeling, never before known in the universe of God. They will praise him for his wondrous love. Well, what will happen to the devil and his angels? This will just be an addendum too, because I feel that I've already given you the summation. He was cast out of heaven, that's Revelation 12:9. His kingdom, the beast, will be burned up at the second coming, that's Revelation chapter 18. He will be imprisoned in the pit during the seventh millennium, that's Revelation 20. He will be released at the great resurrection of the eighth millennium, and he will finally be cast into the lake of fire after the Gog-Magog battle, or just at the end of it. Revelation 20, verse 10. We're talking about a higher order of beings, spirit beings. Even though they were cast out of heaven long ago, Satan and his angels are still powerful beings. We humans can't possibly fight against them, doing battle with them. Only God himself and his divine power, his divine fire, can overcome these powerful beings, which is why the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25, verse 41. So first, let's deal with the beast and the false prophet. At the second coming, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then Revelation 20 verse 10 says that at Gog and Magog, the devil's thrown in to the same lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, the words "are" and "they" are supplied words. They're not in the original Greek. They were supplied by the King James translators because they had their own understandings. Some translations read where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, which is a much better translation at the NIV. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, the earth, as it is burned up at the second coming. The beast is the kingdom of the devil, and the false prophet is his messenger, probably a human being who he is using as a channel to speak through this person. Peter says the elements will melt with fervent heat at the second coming. He says the earth will be a lake of brimstone, melted elements. The earth is burned up, but it doesn't continue to burn forever. It cools down during the seventh millennium, and finally Christ returns at the end of the seventh millennium to create a new heavens and a new earth. The fire into which the devil is cast is the same fire, divinely caused fire that consumed the beast and the false prophet at the second coming. Is the fire that consumes evil. Is the fire that will slay the wicked with his brightness. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 and 9. Jesus said he would come in the glory of his Father with his angels. We can't even imagine such glory. This is the glory of the one who created billions of stars. The beast and the false prophet cast into this fire are immediately consumed at the second coming. when Satan is cast into this divine fire, he, with his angels, it says, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we need to take a closer look at these words in the Greek. Their source in the Hebrew and any other references which may shed some light. Satan and his angels, powerful as they are not divine beings. They're created beings, and their power is far below that of omnipotence. So what is a just punishment for spirit beings who caused so much pain? Is continuing conscious torment without end a just punishment for them? Can angels die? It's a good question. Hebrews 2 verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. 1 Timothy 6:13 to 16 says, only God has immortality. So angels can die. They don't die in a physical sense like humans die, but they can cease to exist. If Jesus was divine, the son of his divine father, prior to his incarnation, then he could not die in the human sense. So this verse seems to suggest that spirit beings cannot die. But to me, it says they can't die physical death. And death in the lake of fire is spirit death, which is different from physical death. Spirit death is the second death, second type of death. And physical death is the first death. It's the first type of death. Are you with me? Luke 20, verse 35 and 36 says, those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So if we define death as the loss of and subsequent absence of physical life, those who receive spiritual bodies at the resurrection, bodies like Christ, the redeemed, can no longer die this type of death, physical death. When we expand our understanding to include the spirit dimension, then our definition would have to expand to include spirit death, meaning loss of existence in any dimension. Humans, as well as demons, could die. Demons could die spirit death. And humans could die spirit death in the final lake of fire. Let's look at the terms forever and ever. For human beings, the lake of fire is the second death. We've looked at many passages that say that wicked human beings will be destroyed. But Satan and his angels are spirit beings. They've never died. So the lake of fire wouldn't be a second death for them. Well, will the devil and his angels be consigned to continuing conscious torment without end? They are created beings. They're not omnipotent. So what do those words mean, forever and ever? The Greek phrase translated as forever and ever literally means unto the ages of the ages. It's an idiomatic phrase, and it's difficult to translate directly into English. It all depends on the context. When an age is used in connection with physical human beings, then it can mean a human lifespan. if the human being has been given immortality, then that lifetime would be without end. It can mean a period of time, as in Matthew 13, verses 39 and 40 and 49, from creation or from Christ to the second coming. That would be an age. When the subject is God or Jesus, it means eternity without end. Their age never comes to an end. The meaning of the Hebrew olam, translated forever, it changes with the subject. Olam is not clearly translated. We can't really wrap our brains around it because it changes with the subject. In Genesis 6, verse 4, of old, meaning the far distant human past. In Exodus 21, verse 6, it's translated forever, meaning the rest of his life. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, olam, the days of old, meaning the distant human history past. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 5, the everlasting hills. Well, we know the hills have not been forever. They've only been since the creation, and even since then they've changed. In 1 Samuel 27, verse 8, from of old, from everlasting, means from the distant human past. I'm just giving you several examples where an age and where forever changes with the context, with the subject. So, how can we understand unto the age of the ages? I don't think we can. I don't think we can understand how long Satan and his angels will last. I understand that the spirits of rebellious, unrepentant human beings will be instantly consumed in the lake of fire, and from that point on, they can never be resurrected to continue life. I understand that only God has immortality. He sustains life and therefore can give life without end to those whom he chooses. The question is, will God preserve life? Will he continue the life of his created beings, Satan and his angels? Will he prolong that forever? Will he sustain the life of any created being simply for torture, with no purpose whatsoever except punishment? I just don't believe that. Perhaps the ages come to an end when Satan is finally consumed, and beyond that is simply eternity. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we do not need to fear the fire at the second coming, or the fire of Gog Magog, or this final special lake of fire that will consume the last traces of those bent on rebellion. I teach this study simply to present God our Father and Christ his Son as just, to show that they would involve all of the redeemed in this final decision. They want to answer all the questions. And I pray this study has given you some peace.